Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for everyone who's here. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this book of Revelation that we're going to study. I pray that you would guide our study, that you would help us to understand what it is you've given us. Pray that your spirit would be at work in our hearts and minds to help us understand. And we pray that this would be a fruitful study for us all. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I am going to be teaching this a little bit differently. We're going to use the books and make sure that you all get one. And what I would ask you to do is make sure that you read the lesson in advance, if you can. And we're going to use the passages that are covered each week. So we'll be following the same plan, but during the time when we're meeting together on Sunday mornings and I'm teaching, I'm not going to use the book a lot. I may use some of the questions. I may not. So what I want us to do is really understand the text as best we can in the time that we have allotted, dig right in to what God has given to us. And this book of Revelation, of course, is one that is hard to understand. And there are many different understandings of it. I think there's a lot of wrong understandings of the book of Revelation that are out in churches that are very popular. And so if I teach things that are very different, don't be afraid. Hang in there. I'll explain everything as much as I can. But I want us to understand the book in its context and why God has given us this book and why it's relevant for all times, all Christians of all times. This book has been around for over 1,900 years. It's not just relevant to the generation that's around when Jesus returns. It's relevant to all ages of Christians. There come my children. I read something this week. It was pretty interesting. There's a theologian named Graham Goldsworthy, and he said a lot of pastors avoid teaching the book of Revelation because it's difficult to explain and understand, and it can be controversial. Many people have very strongly held opinions about the book. And he said because so many pastors, and even Christians, just, you know, lay Christians, they don't really understand it. They kind of avoid it. And because of that, you kind of create this vacuum. And the people who enter into that vacuum are people who see an opportunity. And they say, well, if I talk about the end of the world and I talk about the second coming, I can get an audience. And let me say, the people on TV, the people on the radio who talk all the time about Revelation are those people. And I don't think they know what they're talking about. And that sounds very uncharitable or harsh, but they're not experts. They just are not. What's interesting is that you had some great theologians throughout history who just don't even address the issue of Revelation. They don't pick it up because it's hard. Like John Calvin, for example, wrote a commentary on every book of the Bible but Revelation. He just didn't touch it. And then, of course, there are other people that are very speculative about the contents of Revelation. And I found this quote, which is really funny. It's from G.K. Chesterton about 100 years ago. He said, "And though St. John the Evangelist saw many strange monsters in his vision, he saw no creature so wild as one of his own commentators." So many of the people who are commenting on Revelation are stranger than the visions that are contained in the book itself. So to understand the book, we really have to understand when it was written and the culture in which it was written. Most people think the book was written in 95 or 96 AD, right at the end of the first century. Now, there are some people who believe it was written before the year 70. 70 is a very big year because that's when Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed. So they think that a lot of the contents of Revelation are looking forward to that event. But most theologians and most of the witness that we have show that the book was written right at the end of the reign of an emperor named Domitian. And the earliest evidence that we have externally, so people talking about the book of Revelation, like Irenaeus is a second century theologian. He said it was written at the end of Domitian's reign. And many people following Irenaeus said the same thing. Also, there's internal clues that point to that. So anyway, what I want to drive home is the book was written at the end of the first century. It was not written directly to us today. It is for us, as it is for all Christians, but it was not written to the last generation on earth when Jesus returns. It had to be very relevant to John's original audience, as it was to people 100 years later, or 1,000 years later, or 1,920 years later. Okay, and I'm saying that because a lot of people approach the book as if it's like this code, and if we just find a way to unlock the code, we'll know exactly when Jesus returns. That is the worst way to read the book. That's not the way to read the book, because it would be nonsense. It would be meaningless to all types of Christians who lived until now. If it were just about Jesus' second coming, and you just have to look for these signs and you'll know when he's returning, that it would make no sense to John, to the people he wrote. It would make no sense to the people in the 2nd, 3rd, 4th, 5th, all the way through even the 20th centuries. Okay? So I got to drive that home. Also, we have to understand that the original audience, and we'll see this, we're going to go through chapter 1, was in a province called Asia Minor, which is confusing because it has really nothing to do with modern-day Asia. But if you look at a map today, you'd see Western Turkey. What is known as Turkey is where these seven cities we'll read about in chapters 2 and 3 are located. Okay, but it was called Asia Minor at the time. So this book says very clearly that it was going to be sent to those churches. Okay, so that's where they were. We have to understand something about the culture of that time. There were people who would be receiving this letter who had two kind of frames of reference. One is the Old Testament. So there are many, many allusions to the Old Testament in the book of Revelation, hundreds of them. Now, an allusion is not a quotation. A quotation is very obvious, you know. Well, it says in Scripture, da-da-da-da-da. But an allusion is kind of a subtle reference. It could be a symbol. It could be an event. So, for example, when we read things like plagues happening in Revelation, a lot of times they remind us of the plagues of Exodus. But it doesn't say explicitly, well, you remember what happened in Exodus, when the rivers turned to blood or something like that. It's a subtle allusion, but there's hundreds of those types of things within the book of Revelation. So it's really steeped in Old Testament images. The other frame of reference is the Roman Empire. Okay, this is part of the Roman Empire, and it addresses a lot of the religious culture of the Roman Empire. There were many different things going on in the Roman Empire in terms of religion. One was there's just a lot of pagan gods. And especially in these cities, there's archaeological evidence of pagan gods. And that's particularly true in Ephesus, for example. So there's all kinds of gods. There's a pantheon of these Greek Roman gods. You also have a goddess named Roma, who is particularly important in this area, Asia Minor. Roma was the deified personification of the city of Rome. Okay, so they're kind of just celebrating Rome, and put the celebration of Rome into this sort of goddess form, and she's called Roma. The other thing is, and this is really strange to us, there's a thing called the imperial cult, the worship of the emperor. It seems that at some point, beginning with Augustus, who was the emperor when Jesus was born, some of the emperors were referred to as a god. This would typically happen after they died, and they would be remembered as divine. The emperor that we think was reigning at the time that John wrote, Domitian, was known as our Lord and our God, which is significant. It'll come up later. If you were living in this place at this time, and you took part in all of the religious stuff, all the religious ceremonies that were going on, it would be beneficial to you in lots of ways, social ways, economic ways, and so forth. If you're a Christian, you obviously would not want to be part of all this pagan worship. You wouldn't want to be part of idol worship, essentially. And so you wouldn't participate in all the pageantry that's going on at that time. You wouldn't participate in ceremonies. There was apparently a parade that would go through, and people would leave out sort of offerings to the emperor outside your door. Well, if you're a Christian and you're not participating, that's kind of conspicuous. So what does that mean? That means that you may not have as high a standing in that society. And it might mean you would have economic pressures. So you may not get business if you have a certain trade. People might not go to you to get your services. And of course, it could be a lot worse. You could face real persecution and even death. Christianity did not become a legal religion until the year 313. Okay, so this is over 200 years later, Christianity becomes a legal religion. Up until that time, it was not legal to be a Christian. Now, the Romans had given an exception to Jews. They knew there were Jews spread out throughout the empire, so they said, okay, we know the Jews are not going to worship our gods, so we'll make it legal for them to have their own worship. Well, now Christians come along, and they're not really strictly Jewish. Their religion moves beyond Judaism, in a sense, and they're certainly not involved in all the pagan worship. So they don't fit in. Strangely enough, Christians were thought to be atheists. Why? Because they didn't have a god, an image, a statue, a physical representation of God. So they were even called atheists, because the Romans really did not understand what they're worshiping this person, Christus or Christus, they would call, as a god. And they're meeting together, and they don't have this elaborate temple, and they don't have these sacrifices, and they didn't get it. They didn't understand. So if you're a Christian at this time, you don't fit in, and you could be really persecuted. And a lot of that really matters, because if you're in John's day, and if you're living in most of the time since then in different places in the world, if you're a Christian, you can face persecution. The message of Revelation is meant to comfort and encourage people who are living in places where there are awful leaders, and they can face real danger just for being Christians. So we got to keep that in mind. I'll keep coming back to that. Now, in the book, if you looked at it, if you got it last week and were able to look at it, you see there are, I think it's page 6 for me. It says four approaches to interpreting Revelation. There are really even five, but just some things to know about as we go into this. I think there is truth to these four approaches, and so I would say there's a fifth one which would combine the four. So the first one they say is that there's a finished camp, and the more technical term will be a preterist view. which views all of the prophecy of this book as being past. It's already fulfilled. And there's two types of preterists. There are people who think all of it was fulfilled by the year 70. So they think the book was written before 70, and it's primarily about the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. There are people who are partial preterists who think it's about the fall of the Roman Empire. So all of this stuff really is completed by the fall of Rome a few centuries later. The truth in it is that they see that it was written at a certain time in history, and so they pay attention to what was going on at the time it was written. So that's the truth of it, but it's not completely right because it sort of would deny a future fulfillment of anything in the book, okay? So it's not a complete accurate view, but there is some truth to it. The next thing they call is the continuing to happen camp, otherwise known as historicists, there we go, or historicism. And this is basically this. We're looking now from the vantage point of the year 2015. We look back at all the things in Revelation, and we try to identify events that are described in the book of Revelation with past historical events. And we try to line up all the things in the 22 chapters, or maybe the first 20 chapters of Revelation with something that already happened. And they say, this must have been referring to, the Catholic Church right up to the time of the Reformation, for example, or something like that. Now, the obvious wrong thing about that is that you would have to continually adjust that view over the centuries. So the historicist view 1,000 years ago would be very different than a historicist view today. You keep moving the chains, so to speak, you know. I don't think that's a good view. I think that's probably maybe the worst view. They describe the third view as the yet-to-happen camp, otherwise known as futurists. And this is the kind of stuff that you typically see on TV and the radio and very popular. They think the first three chapters, okay, they had more of a bearing on what was going on when John wrote. But chapters four on is all future. It's all right at the time of the second coming, basically. Now, the truth of that is that, yeah, a lot of it does have to do with the second coming, but not all of it. Remember, if that were true, only the three chapters would be relevant for 1900 years or so. And I don't see that as a good option. So there's truth in it that there are parts of it, yes, that are future, yes, but not all of it. And then they call this, I don't think it's a good name, but the allegorical camp will be the fourth view. It's normally known as idealism, and that sees the visions, the symbols in Revelation as kind of applying to Christians of all times. And I think there's truth in that, but it can sort of deny that there are future events, or it can deny that some things may have been really particular to John's day. A fifth view would be a kind of eclectic view. You sort of choose from each of the four views, or you borrow from the different four views and apply them in different ways at different times in the book. And that's kind of the way that I would approach it, is that there are truths to those four views, but we can't just use one across the board. When we go to the Bible, we have to try to understand what the author's intent was. And there's kind of two levels of that. So we try to understand what is John's intent in writing at his time. If he's writing at the end of the first century, what did he want his audience to know? What's the message he's trying to communicate? But on a higher level, we're trying to understand really what is God's intent as the ultimate author. What does he want his people to know? Not just in John's day, but from 95 all the way up to 2015 and way beyond. So that's what we need to understand. There's a lot of more I could say about that just by way of introduction, but let's just kind of go into the text and take a look and see what we find. Would someone read the first three verses?
The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servant what must soon take place. He made known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads the word of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take it to heart what is written in it, because the time is near.
Mm-hmm. Number of interesting things right at the beginning. The revelation, the Greek word is apokalypsis, which so some people will refer to this as the apocalypse. And that apocalypse is a type of genre of literature. We don't see this because most of our Bible, we have a few different genres that makes more sense to us. We have just a narrative, anything that's a story, kind of a history. We have poems, a lot of poems in the Bible. So Psalms, Proverbs, a lot of the prophets are written in a poetic form or meter. The book of Job, most of that is written in poetry. And we have things like letters. And I think letters are kind of the easiest stuff for us to understand. But there's also this thing called apocalyptic literature. There were many different types of apocalyptic literature that were written between about 200 BC and about AD 200, roughly. And we have one that's the Word of God that's inspired. So we have that in our Bible. But there's lots of extra biblical, non-inspired, not the Word of God books out there that have certain things in common. And basically, it's kind of like each of these writings kind of rips the ceiling off of reality and gets you to peer behind the scenes. It basically gives the audience a picture of heaven. And there are some common things to it. So a picture of heaven, a picture of spiritual realities beyond what we can see. There's usually a mediator, like either an angel or God himself revealing to one person. So here we have often angels are revealing things to John. And a battle between good and evil. That's kind of the very common things to all this apocalyptic literature. So there's this revelation of spiritual realities, behind the scenes things that we can't see right now, that we wouldn't know otherwise unless God had revealed it to us. But it's not just that. You also see in verse 3 that it's prophecy. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. Prophecy can be future predictions, or predictions of stuff in the future. But prophecy is often not that. If you look at the prophets in the Old Testament, a lot of what they said was to their time. So it's not just predicting things in the future. It's also just it's giving a word of God to people, to his people. Now, a couple other things I just want to point out. First verse, this is revealed from Jesus. God the Father gave this to Jesus, who passed it along to an angel, who gives it to John, who gives it to Christians. And it's concerning the things that must soon take place. Must soon take place. Remember when this was written, though. It's easy for us to kind of think, oh, well, all this stuff is going to take place next year or in my lifetime. But this was written, again, over 1,900 years ago. So this had to have some relevance to John's day, as well as to ours. And again, at the end of verse 3, the time is near. Okay, that's kind of relative, in a sense. But one thing that's important to know is that in the Bible, when you look in the New Testament, it describes this period between the first and second coming of Jesus as the end time. If you look at Acts 2 and Peter's speech at Pentecost, where he takes Joel 2, and he actually says this is the end time. Hebrews 1 refers to this as an end time. Paul will refer to this age in 1 Timothy as, maybe 2 Timothy as well, as the end time. So when Jesus came, there was this massive shift in history, a new age. And not just the last few years before Jesus returns. That's a misconception. The Bible does not teach that. This is the end time. hundreds of years. It's a new age. So when it says the time is near or must soon take place, it's when it was written. It's not just written today. It's been around for hundreds of years. Okay. Someone read verses 4 through 8, and nice and loudly.
John to the seven churches in the province of Asia. Grace and peace to you from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and who has made us to be a kingdom and priest to serve his God and Father. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty.
If you look at verses 4 and 5, what does that look like? What type of writing does that look like? A letter, yes. John, to the seven churches, grace to you and peace from, you know, that could be something that comes at the beginning of one of Paul's letters. So we talked about this is an apocalypse. This is a work of prophecy, but it's also, in a sense, a letter. It's written to the seven churches, so perhaps this would have circulated among them, but like Paul's letters, Paul would write to the church in Galatia or Corinth. But it's to us as well. So we have to see that kind of double audience, if you will. There's an initial audience, but then really it's intended for all Christians of all time. Just keep that in mind. Also, we see who is and who was and who is to come. That's a big thing. And in the book, we'll pay attention to that language as it recurs. of course, that would be, in this case, speaking of God the Father, because then the next verse, it speaks of Jesus. But then you see in verse 8, it's obviously about Jesus, who is and who was and who is to come. So you'll see often this relationship between the Father and Jesus is just showing that really they're one. Not the same person. It's God in three persons is the Trinity, but they're related to each other, united. But it's not just the Father, not just the Son. We also see this is a little strange, the seven spirits who are before his throne. Well, wait a minute. Are there seven Holy Spirits? Or is there one Holy Spirit? Maybe we've missed something this whole time. We're leaving out six of them. That's really odd. Well, this gets us into thinking about numbers. Because there are different ways of communicating truth. All of the book is true, just like all of the Bible is true. But there are different ways of communicating truths. I can communicate truth in a very literal way, or I can communicate truth in a symbolic way. Something that is symbolic is not less true than something that is written in a very kind of technical sort of way. And I think we approach this book oftentimes thinking in this very sort of precise technical way. But that's not the best way to approach it. You wouldn't approach a poem, like a love poem, the way you'd approach a love letter. You wouldn't approach a love poem the way you'd approach a love letter, the way you'd approach a recipe or something in the phone book or a math equation. Or a history, okay? We read different types of literature without thinking about it, different ways. Right? You go to something like a technical manual. If you buy something, you have to a piece of furniture or a whatever appliance you have to put together. You look at the instructions and you're reading it a certain way, but you know that's not poetry. But if you go to a poem, now we don't read poems really. I mean, who? I don't know. Maybe there's someone here who's a secret poem reader. Maybe there's someone who writes poems. I don't know. But we read these kind of things different ways. We know that poems produce kind of images that we can conjure up in our minds and think about. And we know that it's not when I, you know, said my love is a red, red rose or whatever. That's okay. Well, my wife is not literally a rose. That would be kind of weird. But it's communicating a truth, right? It's not less true. It's just different. That's huge, huge to remember. Got to keep that in mind. So when we look at this, we see the seven spirits. Well, we should stop and think, what is John, and ultimately, what is God communicating through seven? What does that number mean? Well, seven typically means perfection or completion. So when we see seven spirits, we ought to think that the Holy Spirit is kind of complete in his presence, in his knowledge. So God is omniscient. God is omnipresent. It seems to be playing on something that you find in Zechariah 4 as well. So kind of that already introduces, we've got seven churches, we've got seven spirits, we're going to have things like seven seals and seven trumpets and seven bowls, lots of sevens. The seven churches are representative of all the churches. So it's a completion, it's representing the whole. So the Holy Spirit here, complete, whole, all-seeing, he knows all, right? So it's not that there are seven, you know, individual Holy Spirits. Jesus Christ, it's from God, from the seven spirits, the Holy Spirit, and from Jesus, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of kings on earth. That's so huge. He's reminding the audience, Jesus rose from the grave. He died. It seemed like he was defeated, but he was not defeated. He triumphed. And Jesus is the ruler of kings on earth. He's the ruler over the Caesar. He's the ruler over all kings. He's the ruler over our president or the worst dictator in the world. So used to looking at Paul's letter. John wants his audience to know that. And that he loves us and he's freed us from our sins by his blood. And made us a kingdom, is verse 6. Priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. He just breaks out a little prayer there. A kingdom of priests. We see that language in different places in the Bible. It's in 1 Peter chapter 2. We are royal priests. If you're a Christian, you're a royal priest. That's going to come up later in the book as well. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. He is coming with the clouds. That language is used two different ways. It's used in Daniel 7, and I think it's used in Matthew 24 and Mark 13 to describe Jesus ascending to the throne. If you look in Daniel 7, the one who is the Son of Man goes to the Ancient of Days, the Father, on cloud. So I think that actually describes after his resurrection and his ascension, he's going back to the Father in full glory to sit on his throne, so to speak. But when Jesus returns, that language is also used. The image is of God kind of riding on the clouds, like he's in control of everything. He's in control of the weather. He's just ruling. What's interesting in verse 7 is it takes language that you find Zechariah 12, which is applying to Israel, and it's sort of universalizing it. So now everyone, not just the tribes of Israel, the tribes of the earth will see Jesus, and they will wail. And I think that means that when Jesus returns, the people who did not repent, the people who have rejected Jesus, they'll know who he is. And it'll be too late for those people. Like Paul says in Philippians 2, every knee will bow and confess that Jesus is Lord. That does not mean that everyone's going to become a Christian at the end, but it means that everyone will know who he is, and they will have to. They will see this glorified, powerful Jesus, and they'll just, there's nothing you can do but say, Wow, he is who they said he is. I am the Alpha and the Omega, verse 8. Alpha is the first letter in the Greek alphabet. Omega is the last. He is the beginning. He is the end and everything in between. All right, so we'll look at the next section. How about verses? Just someone read verses 9 through 11.
I join your brother in battling the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. I was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea.
John, most theologians over the history of this, of Christian history, have thought that this is indeed John, the apostle, the one who wrote the gospel, bearing his name, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. There's some people who think it may be another John. I think it really doesn't matter, but I think it is the John who is the gospel writer, the apostle. But the key thing is to note that he is on this island called Patmos, which, again, if you looked in modern-day Turkey, it would be west of Turkey in the Aegean Sea. And he's there on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So he's there because he's bearing witness to Jesus. So it would seem that he's been exiled to this island because of his faith. So he already knows something about some level of persecution. And what does he say? I'm your brother and partner in the tribulation. 95 or 96. And the kingdom. Those two things are very important. Tribulation and kingdom. Some people, when they talk about, you know, end times, they talk about tribulation. Well, they don't see the fact that this right here is a tribulation at this time. Jesus said, John 16, verse 33, which is actually just, we should look at that. Gospel of John, chapter 16, verse 33. Jesus says to his disciples, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But that's not the end of it. But take heart, I have overcome the world. You know, for those two things, in the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. That's almost the theme of Revelation. You will have tribulation all throughout Christian history, but know that I'm the ruler of the kings of the earth. I'm the one who's the firstborn from the dead. I'm the one who will triumph. You may have a rough time now, but in the end, I win. It's very important. And patient endurance. Remember, this is the theme of the book. You're going to be going through tribulation, but you're part of the kingdom of God. You're a royal priest. And you need to have patient endurance. he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. This is Sunday, one of those verses in the New Testament that seems to indicate that worship had shifted from a Saturday, the Sabbath, to the Lord's Day, remembering the day when Jesus rose from the grave, Sunday. And he was in the Spirit. And that comes up a few times in the book. Kind of marks out different sections in the book. So the Holy Spirit has kind of revealed to him what's going to happen. And here, write these things, he hears. someone read verses 12 through 16.
I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like the Son of Man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were the blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades."
Why don't you go ahead and read the next couple verses, too.
Oh, I'm sorry.
It's all right.
"Write, therefore, what you have seen, what is now and what will take place later, the mystery of the seven stars in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches."
Mm-hmm. In Revelation, you see a lot of times, I heard this voice, or I saw this thing. John sees lots of different images, and he's reporting them as he receives them. We'll see later, this is not always in chronological order, but as he received them, that's the order he reports them in. And what does he see? Golden lampstands, seven golden lampstands. What does that remind us of from the Bible?
The lampstand in the temple, in the,
mm-hmm. Right.
In the tent.
Okay, yeah.
The oil always had to be lit, and it could never go out. Forever and ever. I think the oil is the spirit that lives within the church.
That's crazy talk, Jim. No, I'm kidding. You're jumping ahead, Jim. No, I think you're right. The golden lampstand, seven gold lampstands, does remind us of what was in the holy place of the tabernacle and the temple. You remember that? You go to the tabernacle, the temple, there is a tent that has the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was and the cherubim, and only the high priest could go there on the Day of Atonement, one day a year. The holy place is the room in front of that where you had the bread of presence, and you had this altar for incense, and you had these seven golden lampstands. And beyond that, you had a courtyard, and then beyond the courtyard, you have everything else. And I think that's significant because we're going to see, we already heard, actually, that the lampstands are representing these seven churches, verse 20. And I don't think they just represent those seven churches, but I think they represent all real churches, let me say that. Throw that in there, real ones. Why is that important? Well, we already told we're royal priests. And we know elsewhere in the New Testament that the church is the temple. The body of Christ really is the temple, and the churches are filled with the Spirit. They are temples. So I think you're right, Jim, in the sense of they are the churches and filled with the Spirit. And Jesus says that he is among them, right? The Son of Man is Jesus, and he is in the midst of these churches. I think also he's wearing a long robe and a sash may remind us that of the garments of the high priest. High priest had lots of other things, a turban and this breastplate and so on. But we know that Jesus is our great high priest. Only priests could go into the holy place and serve. And again, only the high priest could go into the most holy place. And Jesus has made all of that available to us. He has brought us into the direct presence of God. He's torn the veil, and we can serve in this holy place. And you have all these images in verses 14 and 15 and 16. Hairs of his head were white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like the flame of fire. What's the image that you get of just that? You know, not trying to think even too deeply, but why white hair?
Age, maturity, wisdom.
White is purity, too.
Purity, wisdom, those are good answers. See? Sometimes you just think about the image. What is the image? Just what conjures up in your mind? Eyes were like flame of fire. What do you think?
Paying attention, not sleeping.
He's awake.
Sees
through everything.
Mm-hmm.
Flame of the fire, able to see all. He's paying attention.
Mm-hmm.
His presence. I mean, imagine if you saw someone with eyes flaming like fire. You'd be almost frightened. That would be one intense person.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus sees all. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. I think I read this week that could represent that his feet are able to crush his enemies.
Mm.
Burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, powerful.
Mm-hmm. Well, there is another verse that says he's put all his enemies under his feet.
Right.
Yeah.
So, you know, again, just sometimes you just think about the image. You know, it's not like this code about, oh, well, you know, who's wearing bronze shoes? That's, you know, it's just strange stuff. No, just think about what kind of comes to mind when you think about that.
I thought it was stability. You know?
Stability?
Yeah,
okay.
And faithfulness, never
mm-hmm.
changing. I didn't really think about
yeah.
it. He crushed his enemy in that coffee gas.
His voice was like the roar of many waters. Comes up in different places in the Bible, but what is that? You know, it's associated with God. Like Ezekiel chapter 1 will talk about that. It's like the sound of many waters. It was the sound of the Almighty.
Until you've been to Niagara Falls, you don't know.
Yeah, you can't hear anything else.
No.
Right. If you're standing there, you can't hear anything else.
There you go.
Yeah.
So, yeah, if you were at the bottom of this powerful waterfall, just, you know, roar. Overtaking any other sound, any other noise. And then from his mouth came a two-edged sword. What is that? Just it is, yeah. But what does that make us, you know, just what's the image make us think of? He's got a roaring voice that overpowers any other sound. But it's sharp. It's two-edged.
And it's two-edged.
Yeah.
You know, this is, swords were different. You know, there was this. But it doesn't matter which way he can. He's mm-hmm. cutting through. He's overpowering, mm-hmm. taking away the falsehood, and you know.
You want him on your side.
Yeah. Oh, you definitely want that. You want a double-edged sword on your side.
I think you know his word is powerful. It's able to defeat his enemies. I think it does. It cut through. You know, like it says in Hebrews 4, is that. Ability to just pierce into the deepest parts of us.
Mm-hmm.
I think it to those who come to faith in Jesus, it does something different to those who reject Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
You know, some people talk about a double-edged sword, like in an argument. You know, it sort of cuts both ways. Well, for the Christians, it brings us to faith and to repentance, but it also, you know, it's truth and it's hope, and we come to know things.
Mm-hmm.
But the people who reject Jesus, it's going to destroy them in the end. So it's a weapon. His face was like the sun shining in full strength. What do we think about? What is that? Does that remind us of anything in the Bible? He's the light. That's the way we'll end, too. We'll see there's no sun or moon because the Lamb is the light. He's the lamp. But what else does that remind us of? Does that remind us of anything?
Moses hiding his face from God. Yeah.
Moses went up Mount Sinai,
mm-hmm.
and he'd come down, and his face would be glowing because he had been in the presence of God, and he had to put on a veil because it was glowing so much. When Jesus is on the Mount of Transfiguration, that's playing on that, what happened with Moses, to show that he's greater than Moses, and he's brilliant. He's the light of the world, exposing sin, showing the way.
Yeah, and Saul couldn't look on the light in the road to Damascus.
And then what's this response that John has in verse 17? He sees this and he's, boom, he's fell at his feet as though he were dead. And you know, it's interesting is that there's this response that's kind of typical of a lot of people when they see some manifestation of God. Whether it's Isaiah chapter 6, and God's calling him and says, I'm a man of unclean lips. Peter says something very similar in Luke's gospel when he's called by Jesus. I'm a sinful man. Some of the other prophets kind of have that response of just like, whoa! And what does Jesus say? Fear not. It's like the most commonly or often reiterated command in the Bible. From God to his people, do not fear. Do not be afraid of me, because I have this powerful appearance, but don't be afraid generally of what you're going to face. And why? Why should he not be afraid? Because I am the second and the middle and the penultimate. No, I'm the first and the last. I'm everything. And I'm alive. I'm the living one. Yeah, I died, but behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. So not only death, but the realm of the dead. He has the keys to everything. It's the key to life, the key to heaven, the key to hell. He's in control. You don't have to fear. And then write this down, the things that you have seen. Those that are and those that are to take place after this. So some people think that's kind of a key to understanding the different parts of the book. Write what you see, and that maybe that means chapters 2 and 3 relate to these churches. So, and then beyond that, the things are going to take in the future. Or it could be just write down what you've just seen and write down the visions you're about to see. Write it all down and send it to these churches. And then he explains that this. And this is another key for the book. A lot of the things we're going to see are symbols. So the stars are not literal stars. The stars that you saw in my hand, they're representing something. The golden lampstands, they're representing something. The stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So stars representing angels. There's some debate. Some people think, well, the word angelos can mean... can mean a literal angel. It could mean a messenger. And some people thought, well, does that mean sort of an apostle or a pastor of the churches or a literal angel? Some of the people that I trust most say that they do think it is an angel because the angels are playing a role in this book. And again, the apocalyptic nature is we don't see angels. But if God were to sort of rip the roof off of everything right now so we could see all of the unseen spiritual realities, we may see an angel around or many angels, which I don't think is meant for us to kind of go into this goofy, you know, everyone has their own guardian angel, or, you know, Clarence is around and he's going to, you know, whatever. You know, it's just people go kind of crazy with that. But the point is that there are, God has these spiritual realities. There are angels. We don't know them. We're never meant to really interact with them. They're messengers and they're guardians. And a lot of times the things that they would do, we wouldn't know about. That's okay. Our relationship is not with the angels. Our relationship is with God. So, you know, don't go nuts with the angels. But that does show that there are these spiritual realities we can't see. And if God were just sort of rip, you know, like I said, the roof off, the ceiling off, and we could see all of the realities, we would see things like angels and demons. And that's not to scare us or to drive us into crazy speculation about all kinds of things. It's just to know that there's more to what's happening than what we can see. And that's the whole nature of this writing, is to show that there are unseen realities that are going on. There's a spiritual battle that's going on. But take heart. I've overcome the world. Do not fear. I was dead. I'm alive forevermore. I'm the first and the last. You know, in a sense, we know how the story plays out. Not in specifics, but in the broad ending, that Jesus will come, and there will be a final judgment, and there will be a new creation. Always keep that in mind, the big things. Don't speculate about little details. It's not important, really. It's not for us to know. Jesus, he made it clear, it's not for us to know when he's returning. That's not what this book is about. It's not a code to figure out when it's going to happen. It's the meaning of Jesus's death, his resurrection, his place right now in heaven. So keep the gospel in the center of your reading of Revelation. All the people on TV take the gospel out, and it's just wild speculation about things. It almost says, it's like, it becomes almost nothing to do with Jesus and what he did on the cross and what he did in rising from the grave, and almost just like this fantastical, you know, thoughts. We don't want to do that with Revelation. We want to keep the gospel front and center. We want to understand what are the major points being communicated. What is the real message? It was for John. It was for people martyred in the 3rd century or the 11th century or whatever. And it's for us too. And it's for people, who knows when Jesus returned? I have no idea. It could be for people 1,000 years from now or more. 10,000. We don't know. Every generation has assumed they're the last ones. So don't be that person. It's very arrogant. I mean, all people have always thought, well, Jesus is going to get down and get to pin it down. It's funny. It's just hundreds and hundreds of years. There's always been people who said, it's going to be this time. It's going to be, I figured it out. I've unlocked the code. And they're all wrong. So don't be like those people. You will be wrong. And it's very arrogant to think, well, it has to be in my generation because I'm special, right? It may not be at all. It may be for thousands and thousands of years. We don't know. It's not for us to know. But we do need to know the major points that are communicated in this book. So that's what we're going to be looking at as we go through this. Does someone want to close our time in prayer?
Father, we're thankful that you expended the time and effort to gather learned men and sometimes simple men, and you gave them your word and you gave them the ability to write it down. You preserved it down through these centuries for us, and we're thankful for it, and we just pray, Lord, that the Holy Spirit will apply it to our hearts and our lives, that we might live in anticipation of Christ's return, even though we don't know when it's going to be. And it might very well not be in our lifetime here on earth, but we're thankful that it's going to happen. And we're thankful that you allow us to be ready for it. And pray your blessing on the service this morning, that Christ will be lifted up and folks will be drawn to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.